Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 17 will be the first verse that we look at this morning. We are in Romans chapter 1 in our verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study of the Scriptures. Romans, the purest gospel, as it was described by the Reformers. Romans, where we have the Apostle Paul unfolding the righteousness of God revealed from faith for faith, as he says there in the theme verses. We are beginning the argument of the book in Romans chapter 1. The second half of that chapter begins the argument of the book, showing us that the righteousness of God is being revealed also through the wrath of God. That the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who are holding down, suppressing the truth about God that he has revealed about himself and the world that he has created for us to live in. That truth of the suppression of God's nature among mankind, that is the reason for the wrath of God, and that is why we had our scripture reading from Deuteronomy chapter 4, where God repeatedly emphasized the importance of not worshiping idols, but instead worshiping the invisible God who is the Creator, whose voice speaks to us the words of God that we find in Scripture and in the Ten Commandments. As we are looking into the wrath of God revealed in heaven, we first discussed what the wrath of God is. That is a personal wrath, that it is a fiery and fierce wrath. And then we looked at the reason why God is so angry at mankind, which I just talked about concerning idolatry. Now, in emphasizing the reason for God's wrath, I think it's good for us this morning to start here in 2 Kings chapter 17, because in 2 Kings 17, we have one of the most important passages in the historical documents of the Old Testament. A large portion of the Old Testament, as you know, if you are familiar with the Scriptures, is the history of the nation of Israel, starting with the time of Moses and the conquest of Joshua, leading into the 400 years of the Judges before God had given Israel a king. But then in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, we have a large number of books there detailing the monarchy of Israel and the end of that kingdom, the end of the kingdom that God began with Moses, where God was their lawgiver, God was their judge, God was the one who led them in battle, he was their king. The failure to follow God, and that leading to the setting up of a mediatorial kingdom with the Davidic covenant that leads us through the rest of the history of Israel, it comes to its Old Testament conclusion, so to speak, the time of judgment when God brought the curses of the law down upon Israel. Here, beginning in 2 Kings 17, we have not only the historical record of the fall of Israel there in verses 6 and 7, but then we have the reason, the summary for why God brought this final act of discipline, this final act of judgment and curse upon the nation of Israel. And I think after having just read Deuteronomy chapter 4, you'll see exactly the reason for God's wrath spelled out here in 2 Kings 17 that will also give us great insight into the wrath of God on all nations for their sin of idolatry. Why is the wrath of God revealed from heaven? Well, because of the sin of idolatry. And this is something that we really have to be clear on. This is something that is very important for Christians to understand if we're going to build a biblical worldview. That the heart of sin is idolatry. And all of the other sins that mankind commits flow out of the idolatrous heart that worships and serves the creation rather than the Creator. So let's read the summary of the reason for God's Old Testament wrath against his nation of Israel in light of the revelation of God's wrath in the present time, the present dispensation, upon all nations. Starting in verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because, there's an important word, because. And kids are always asking, why did this happen? Well, Here's why. Because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. When it says, and had feared other gods, this is the chief example. This is an explanation of what was the nature of their sin against the Lord who had brought them up out of Egypt. Their sin was this. They feared other gods. The same condemnation that the Apostle Paul heaps upon the nations there in Romans chapter 1. And they walked in the customs of the nations, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did, whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols of which the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent you by my servants the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. Notice that. They went after empty, false, vain idols, and they became empty, false, vain. You will become like that which you worship. If you worship a corrupted God, you will become a corrupted soul. If you worship the holy God, you will become holy. You will be sanctified by worshiping the Holy One. You see, who you worship, what you worship, is the most important thing about you. What you do flows out of who you worship. Who you worship is what you consider to be of ultimate value. People are always talking about values. Well, what is the ultimate value to you? If you worship vanity, you'll become emptiness. Powerful verse there. They followed vanity, they followed false idols, and they became false. And they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. This section right here that I've just read for you is the summary of 1 and 2 Kings. It is the explanation of all of the history of all the kings put into several paragraphs. So you got hundreds of years of history summarized here. That's why it's such a powerful and important passage. I hope you see the Holy Spirit is opening your eyes to see the parallel there between ancient Israel and the first century Greco-Roman pagan culture that Paul is condemning here in Romans chapter 1. Turn back to Romans chapter 1 in your Bibles, please. Just as God was very angry, very wroth with the ancient people of Israel, so God was very angry with the Greco-Roman culture of Paul's day. And so God is very angry with the atheistic, humanistic culture of Western civilization today. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven for this reason of idolatry. I asked you last week to think about, why does God hate idols so much? Why does he single this sin out here in Romans 1 and there in 2 Kings chapter 17? Why does he get so angry about this particular sin? I told you that I didn't want to give you an easy answer. I wanted you to think about that. Well, you've had a week to think about it, so let me give you an answer. God hates images. He hates idols so much because of what it is and what it does. What is idolatry? Idolatry is the destruction of the creator-creation dichotomy. When you destroy the dichotomy, the separation, the distinction between the creator and the creation, that's what is happening with idolatry. Whether it's a polytheistic pagan idolatry like you had in Greco-Roman culture, or whether it's an atheistic humanistic culture like we have in secular America. In either case, what has happened, whether it's philosophy or whether it's ritualism, what has happened is a destruction of the distinction, the dichotomy between what is created and who is the creator. Keeping this distinction is fundamental in importance for any worldview. Why? Because of what it does. When you destroy the dichotomy between the creator and the creation, then from that will spring every corrupt desire and every immoral behavior. This is important to understand. Where does evil desire come from? It comes from idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is the destruction of the distinction between what is created and who is the creator. Let me explain. Idolatry leads to corrupt desires and immoral behavior. It is the spring of immoral thoughts, immoral desire, and the behavior that flows from that immoral heart towards one another, because whom you worship is the most fundamental truth. What is the fundamental nature of reality? It's kind of an important question. It's a question that the philosophers have dealt with since before the time of Socrates. What is the fundamental nature of reality? Well, the philosophers have lots of answers to that question. They're all wrong, because all of them are idolatrous. All of the philosophers who are in the world, who are not in Christ, who do not come in the tradition of the revelation of Scripture, all of them are idolaters, whether they are worshiping literal idols or whether they are worshiping figurative idols. What is the fundamental nature of reality? When we're talking about ultimate reality, we're not talking about the created universe. See, that's where the philosophers start. When they're talking about the fundamental nature of reality, they're thinking of what is the fundamental nature of the physical universe. In our time, there's been the answer of, well, the fundamental nature of the physical universe is matter in motion. Energy, space-time. That's the fundamental nature of the universe, and we're trying to come up with equations that will tie together all that we've learned about space-time and matter-energy. Physicists and scientists and philosophical naturalists think if they can just come up with that equation, the theory of everything as they call it, that they will finally have an understanding of the fundamental nature of reality. But they are deceived. Because the fundamental nature of reality is not the creation. The fundamental nature of reality is the creator. And all of the creation is a manifestation of his will. It's a display of his character. It's a design of his artistry and creativity. And if you don't understand what the universe is, and you don't understand the distinction between the Creator and the creation, well, then your mind will be bound in futility because you understand nothing. All of your logic, all of your reason, no matter how sound it may be, no matter how carefully planned, no matter how scientifically investigated, it will all lead to dead ends in moral reasoning because it is built on a foundation of lies. The nature of ultimate reality is uncreated light. Ultimate reality is uncreated light. Light that is spiritual, light that is eternal, light that is holy, light that is moral, light that is personal. That is ultimate reality. God is ultimate reality. And anyone who does not recognize this recognizes nothing. A culpable misunderstanding of the nature of ultimate reality leads to thinking, feeling, or living out of reality. That's why people are living in vain desires and imaginations and thoughts, because they have a culpable misunderstanding of the fundamental nature of reality. They do not worship and honor God. Everything about such a soul becomes twisted by that fundamental lie concerning the nature of God. You see it there in Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their dialogismos, their reasoning, their thoughts, their thinking was futile because they pursued emptiness and became empty. They pursued idolatry that was nothing, and they became empty in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. This exchange in verse 23, when they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animal and creeping things, this exchange of worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator is the fundamental flaw at the base of every false worldview. Now last week, I put out a chart on six major worldviews. If you want one of the charts, it's back there. And I just wanted to put this chart up here to remind you that this word here is theology, and this word down here is philosophy, and then this third row is ethics. And we're going to be talking about ethics this morning, particularly one dicey subject in the current debate on ethics. And your view of ethics will flow out of your understanding of theology and your understanding of philosophy. Theology is fundamental. Who you worship, that is the most important thing about you that will determine everything else in your worldview. And then philosophy, questions like what is truth, what is the ultimate nature of reality, this is closely tied with your theology. The Bible speaks of wisdom, and philosophy, wisdom, deals with some of those basic, most important questions. And so the ethical issues flow out of the theology and the philosophical issues, as we see here in Romans chapter 1. So I just wanted to point that out. And so the chart will show you the six major competing worldviews at the time that the chart was made and show the differences in their worldview, that it's all based upon the differences in their view of God, whether they worship the uncreated light, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or whether they worship the creation. Because as we saw last week, the orientation of your heart, either towards God or away from God, is what is going to determine your desires, your affections, your values, the way that your heart loves things or hates things, moral acceptance, moral revulsion, desires that drive your behavior, motivations, that's all flowing out of your heart orientation, either away from God or towards God, so that your actions are either sinful or righteous based upon that fundamental truth in your heart, the orientation of your heart towards God. And this is what Jesus was talking about in John 4:24 when he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And he says that God is searching for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Worshiping God in spirit and truth, that is the opposite of not honoring Him or giving thanks to Him and becoming futile in your thinking and darkened in your understanding. Now, in Romans chapter 1, I want you to remember, This chart that I just showed a moment ago, this is not just the natural outworkings of the way God set up his universe as a watchmaker, and that God then just steps back and allows nature to take its course. We have been lied to by the culture that we live in that nature takes its course and that we live in an impersonal universe. That is not the fundamental nature of the physical universe that we live in. There is a personal God who is in, around, and above this physical created universe. And he is intimately involved with every single motion of every single atom in the universe. And not only is he intimately involved with the physical, material, time, energy, space, matter, all that type of stuff, but he's also intimately involved with the mind, the souls, the mental, non-physical parts of what he has created. And that God, who is personally involved, does not just step back and let nature take its course, but he is the one who is actively handing sinners over, idolaters over, to these fleshly desires, and then, therefore, these sinful actions. This is an act of judgment, an action of God in judgment upon idolaters, as we see there in verse 24. God gave them up. Or you could say God handed them over. He gave them into the power of these enemies of humankind because evil desires, lusts of the heart, this is an enemy that brings self-destruction, brings destruction to families and nations. God hands people over, hands idolaters over to these prisons of evil desire leading to the sinful actions. And he repeats it in verse 26 and verse 28. We are handed over as idolaters to dishonorable passions and to a debased mind. And that brings us then to the next slide that I have here, which is a famous quote from an 18th century German philosopher, poet, physician, and historian. People were many things back then. They didn't quite focus as much as we do now in one area. And Friedrich Schiller, he wrote, "Die Weltgeschichte ist das Weltgericht." The history of the world is the judgment of the world. I remember hearing that line in college, and I liked the way that it sounded. Die Weltgeschichte ist das Weltgericht. And it just flows a little bit better in the German than it does in the English. But what he's saying is that when you look at the history of mankind, look at the history of civilization, or uncivilization, that what you see there is the judgment of God upon mankind because of all of the inhumanity of man to man, all of the wars, all of the disasters, all of the immorality, all of the self-destruction. The history of the world is the judgment of the world. And that what seemed like a very appropriate quote for what we're studying here in Romans chapter 1. Now, all of that is review and re-emphasis, because I really believe this passage is foundational and important, and that's why we spent 3 weeks making clear that we understand what is God's wrath, why is God angry, and what is God doing right now in pouring out his wrath from heaven against the idolatry of sinners. And that brings us then this morning to a particular sin that God is handing people over to, the wrath of God, the reason for God's wrath, and God's action. And the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, he singles out one particular sin to highlight here in this passage in verses 26 and 27. When we're talking about how evil thoughts of idolatry lead to evil desire, he then focuses in verses 26 and 27 upon the evil desire of homosexual lust in Romans 1. 26 and 27. So let's read those verses here this morning, and then we'll dive into what Scripture has to say on this important issue in ethics. Romans 1, verses 26 and 27. For this reason, what reason? Because they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. For this reason, God gave them up, he handed them over to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and we're consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, you all know that one of my favorite websites is the Got Questions website. And so I was curious to find some of the articles that were on this subject on the Got Questions website. They almost always do an excellent job handling the question of what does the Bible teach about this or that. And one of the interesting articles on this website is the one that identifies the top 20 questions. And as the articles, the questions that they've answered that get the most hits on their website ever since they've been online. So the top 20 most visited articles on gotquestions.org, number 2 on the all-time list is, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? Now that is right after number 1, as you might have guessed, which is, what does the Bible say about women pastors? Interesting. And right before number 3, which is, what does the Bible say about tattoos? Notice that all 3 of these are ethical questions. Is it right to have women pastors? Is it right to be homosexual? Is it right to get a tattoo? And so I put those 3 questions together for the ultimate question, you know, what does the Bible say about lesbian pastors with tattoos? Maybe that'll be a sermon sometime. I would like to do a series in the future on the top 10 questions there on the gotquestions.org website. That would be a fun series to do. But this question of what does the Bible teach about homosexuality is such an important question because of what culture we live in. Our culture has made this a very significant question in the minds of people because our culture is pushing very hard against the biblical teaching on homosexuality, and they are putting a lot of pressure on Christians to conform to the world's mindset in this particular issue. About 4 years ago, I did a sermon, 2015, 5 years ago, I did a sermon on serving homosexuals with truth and goodwill. And we spent time in that sermon in Romans chapter 1 and 2 and Titus chapter 3. The emphasis in that sermon was first on this passage, which is probably the most important passage in the Bible, on the subject of, does the Bible condemn homosexuality? And then the second half of the sermon was about how we are to show every consideration to all men, and that we are to remember that we too were also once ourselves lost in sin and blind and disobedient and enslaved to various lusts. And so in that sermon, I wanted to make it very clear that the Church of Jesus Christ must not only be grounded in the truth about the rightness or wrongness of homosexuality, but we must also be grounded in the truth of how we respond to homosexuals in our culture and in our time, that when we are slandered, we do not slander in return, that if we are mistreated, we do not retaliate, but that we show every consideration for all men and that we are servants of the homosexual community, if you want to identify a community by a sin, that we are here to speak the truth in love, that we are humble, that we are willing to give of ourselves and of our lives to serve those who would disagree with us and who would disagree with us in such a way that they would even revile us and call us evil on account of our beliefs, that we are to be against bullying, we are to stand up for those who are being bullied, that we are to be gentle, and we are to be like Jesus Christ in all of our interactions, who came not to destroy men's lives, but who came to seek and save that which is lost. Now, I'm not going to repeat all of that sermon this morning, because that is not the point. The point this morning is Romans chapter 1, because that's the passage that we're preaching. That's the passage that we are going to focus on. So if you want the goodwill and the service side of this message, then it's on the website from 5 years ago. That's not going to be my focus today, but instead our focus will be on establishing the sinfulness of homosexuality, which is the truth concerning this ethical issue in Scripture. In doing so, we're going to look at the law of God. We're going to answer objections to this passage and the law of God. And then we'll be answering a few questions if we have time at the end, which we won't. Look at the passage once again. Romans 1, verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, one of the things I really like about Scripture is that it has a proper decorum, that when it's dealing with what I would say are disgusting issues, it doesn't go into disgusting detail. But there's a euphemism in Scripture when dealing with delicate matters, when dealing with sexual issues, and I want to follow that pattern and opening up the Scriptures and also be careful with my language and speak in the way that Scripture provides that right balance with not being explicit in terminology regarding what is private and what is a part of our sexual nature. Now, here, it would seem to the 21st century or the 20th century reader, if you're old enough to have been a reader in the 20th century, that it's a very clear condemnation of homosexual relations between women and between men. However, there are a lot of people who would like to dispute that teaching, who would like to claim to be Christians and who are following the Scriptures, but who want to approve of homosexual behavior and lifestyle. Now, Paul here does not set out to prove that homosexuality is a sin. Whatever sin you think Paul is describing here in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, Paul is not proving that it's a sin, but he's assuming that it's a sin. He's using this sin as an illustration of how God hands people over to dishonorable passions. And he's picking this particular dishonorable passion out as illustrative of that truth. So that's important to remember what is being proven or what is being assumed. Now, Paul is able to assume the sinfulness of homosexual behavior because of the clear moral teaching of the Old Testament scriptures on this subject, as well as the clear evidence of the human conscience. The audience that Paul is writing to are Christians. They are Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians. Exactly what mixture of Jewish and Gentile in the Roman church is debated and discussed as people try to interpret this letter. But he's writing to Christians who believe in the Old Testament scriptures. The Apostle Paul began his letter by saying that the promise of God was through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And he quoted from the Old Testament scriptures in his thesis statement when he mentioned Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. This whole book is grounded in the Old Testament more than any other of Paul's writings. And Paul is writing from that scriptural perspective, that Jewish scriptural perspective, and the proselytes and the Jews, the Christians, the community in Rome would have understood what Paul was talking about here, and that's why Paul doesn't have to prove the sinfulness of what he is describing, but instead he is assuming it in the illustration of God handing people over to dishonorable passions. You're with me so far? The Old Testament is clear on this subject. Come back with me to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22. As I was reading some of the arguments against understanding Romans 1 as a condemnation of homosexual behavior, I have discovered that the world has become quite sophisticated in their argumentation. When this issue first became something that was focused on, the arguments were still kind of crude, kind of weak, if you want to put it that way. But they've got a lot more scholarship behind them, and they are able to write in a much more persuasive way on this subject than they were 20 years ago. So if your children are growing up now and they're hearing the arguments that are being presented from the world on this subject in a much more sophisticated way than you were presented with those arguments when you were growing up, then you need to be aware of that. The world has gotten very good at this. In fact, I was reading one article this week, and it actually made me stop and think. Well, maybe people did get it wrong, because he was so persuasive in the way that he was framing it. So, very important that we examine everything according to Scripture, that if someone is inclined to be open-minded to the world's position on this because they don't want to be persecuted, because they don't want to be backwards from the culture, well, then the culture is going to give them compelling reasons to believe what they want to believe. But we have to always examine our hearts and make sure that we are not believing something because we want to believe it, or because it's what our group believes, or what we have been taught, but we're always examining everything carefully according to the Scripture, remembering that the first one to present his argument seems just until another comes along and cross-examines him. And so don't just listen to one side of the argument. Be willing to listen to the other side of the argument, and then get your nose in the Scripture, read it, pray, and God will lead you, if you are seeking him with your whole heart, into the truth. Those who seek, find. But those who are seeking approval of men, whether it's the conservative group of men or the liberal group of men, you won't find the truth. You won't find God. Seek God with your whole heart. So let's look at Leviticus chapter 18 in that way. Not looking for a confirmation of what we wanted to say, but let's look at what it actually says. Leviticus chapter 18 is a whole chapter on unlawful sexual relations. That's the title of the chapter that the ESV gives to this chapter 18 in Leviticus. Leviticus is full of laws. Many of those laws are ceremonial. Many of those laws are moral. And here we have a chapter on sexual relations. You can read through the whole chapter. I thought about reading through the whole chapter with you, but I'm going to summarize for the sake of time that after the introductory first five verses, then in verses 6 down to verse 18, you have verses about incest. God condemns just about every kind of incest that you could think of there in those verses. Then you come to verse 19, and you have the command, "You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness." An interesting command, to be sure. And then he says, "You shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." And then in verse 22, the key text for our purposes this morning, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Immediately after that command, he forbids bestiality in verse 23. And then he reiterates how important it is to keep these commands in the closing paragraph of the chapter. Also, come with me then to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus 18 seems to be very clear, a well-worded, not explicit condemnation of male homosexual behavior. Let's look at what God says then in Leviticus chapter 20. You have punishments for child sacrifice at the beginning of the chapter, which is one of the things that God condemned the people of Israel for in 2 Kings 17, which we read at the beginning of the sermon. And then, starting in verse 10, the section is titled Punishments for Sexual Immorality. You've got adultery in verse 10, which is a capital offense. The adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. You've got more commands against incest there in the following verses. And then you come down to verse 13, and God says, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." Now, God has a lot of moral instruction, commands, for the people of Israel in the Old Testament law. Some of those commands are of greater penalty for disobedience than others. The greatest penalty that could be delivered under the Old Testament law was the death penalty. There was a number of sins that were to be punished by death in God's law, in the people of Israel, under the Old Testament. homosexuality, a man lying with another man, that was a capital crime. God takes sexual sin very seriously, along with adultery. Adultery was also a capital offense, as we read in this passage. Our sexual nature is a very deep, powerful, and important part of how God has made us. Sinning in this area is particularly abominable to God. And I'm not just talking about homosexuality, I'm talking about sexual sin in general, whether it's incest, whether it's adultery, whether it's bestiality, whether it's homosexuality. God puts these sins in the category of capital offenses. All sin is equally evil and worthy of judgment in one sense. But in another sense, some sins are worse than others. Sometimes I think Christians, in their eagerness to make sure that we understand that all sins are going to be punished and all sins result in eternal death, that then we kind of level the field completely and say, well, every sin is equally bad as equal every other sin. That's not the case. There are gradations of sin, and there are gradations of punishment. Not just in the Old Testament law for the temporal punishments of the nation of Israel, but also the eternal punishments in the lake of fire. Jesus talks about how it's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment for some rather than for others. And there's going to be greater condemnation on some because there is degrees of sin and there are degrees of punishment. I want to be clear on that. Now, how do those who want to say that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexuality deal with the Old Testament law that Paul is drawing on here to assume that the sin that he is describing in Romans 1 is, in fact, an abomination? Well, they say the Old Testament law said a lot of things. Now, the Old Testament law had a lot of ceremonies and things that you weren't supposed to do, such as eating shellfish. You're also not supposed to mix together different kinds of cloth into a garment, linen and cotton. And so the law prohibited a lot of things that are no longer prohibited today, and Christians don't recognize a lot of these things. And you don't hear Christians making a lot of noise about whether or not a husband and wife should refrain from sex during the time of the month where she's menstruating, which was one of the commandments that was in the context of the sexual sins that we were reading. And so they'll say, well, just like those things, that's what these commands about homosexuality were like. They were only regarding that time and that place because they were associated with idolatry and the pagan worship that God was condemning. But if you take them out of that context and put them in the context of monotheistic Christian worship and Christians who love the Lord, well, then there's nothing wrong with it, just like there's nothing wrong with a Christian going out and eating shrimp at Red Lobster. That's what they say. That line of thinking, though, proves too much. That line of thinking would also prove that it's okay to have a sexual relationship with an animal, because that's in the same context as those commands in the Old Testament. It would also teach that incest is A-okay for Christians today, because that was just a part of the Old Testament law, and we don't have to observe that. We're not under the law. And so arguments have to be examined. They can't be accepted on face value. Everything must be examined carefully according to Scripture and according to its context. So the Scriptures are very clear on this, and if we had time, I would also take you to the book of Genesis and look at the sin of Sodom and how Jude, in his letter, references the sexual immorality of the people of Sodom in showing that the Old Testament clearly revealed homosexuality to be an abomination before God. Not a lot of passages on it, but the passages that are there are plenty clear. But what about Romans chapter 1? How do people get around what Paul is describing here in verses 26 and 27 of this important New Testament letter? Here we're not dealing with what the Old Testament law has to say on the subject, but we're dealing with what the New Testament teaches. And this is the most important passage in the New Testament, the most debated passage in the New Testament on the subject. And so what do they say about this? How do they object to the traditional interpretation of Romans 1, 26 and 27. Well, very similar to how they handle other issues that they would like to get rid of in the New Testament, the tactic is to over-contextualize the passage into oblivion. What do I mean by that? They want to over-contextualize the passage to the point where it has no contemporary relevance. That is, in this instance, they will say things like, well, the homosexuality that existed in the Greco-Roman world is very different from the culture in which we live in. And so when we read this passage in 21st century understanding, we misunderstand it because we're not reading it like a first century person. And they had a very different mindset and understanding about these things. That in first century Greco-Roman thought, homosexuality was associated with the pagan cult worship. And that here, in this context of Romans 1, Paul is clearly thinking about pagan idolatry, because that's the sin that God is revealing his wrath against. And so the sin in verses 26 and 27 isn't homosexuality in itself, which is morally good or neutral, but instead it's only the homosexuality that's practiced in connection with the pagan idolatry of that time. This is the same kind of tactics they'll use with men's and women's roles and with the new perspective on Paul, where they say you got to read it in its context. And by reading it in their context, it means make it so that it's irrelevant today because our context is so different from their context. So it really doesn't have anything to say to our context because of the cultural gap. Now, that is not the right way to read Scripture in its context. Of course, I, of all people, am always emphasizing context, context, context. But I'm not saying contextualize it to the point where it is irrelevant to us today. That's a different kind of contextualization. Now, what were some of the practices in ancient Greek and Rome culture that they say is being condemned here? Number one, they say this could be a condemnation of pederasty. I don't want to go into unseemly details, but pederasty is sexual relations between a man and a boy. It was very common in Greco-Roman culture, sadly to say. Nothing in the context of Romans 1 supports that interpretation, however. Notice that the Apostle Paul says in verse 27, men committing shameless acts with men. Doesn't say anything about young men or boys. And his terminology is very specific. Also, this would wreck the parallel with verse 26, where you have the women exchanging natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, which would have nothing to do with pederasty. So this interpretation is just one that they throw out there because they're trying to muddy the waters and to say, well, you can kind of pick and choose. We'll just give you all these options, and if you don't like one, you can pick another. So it's kind of like if you don't know what argument to make, you just make every argument and you hope something sticks. Kind of the impression I get from this argument. It's not a serious argument. It's one that has been used because they were desperate. Number two, they say this is only condemning those who are heterosexual in their orientation, but are engaging in homosexuality as a part of the cult worship. This is that when they are going against nature, they're going against their natural desires. Some people are homosexual by nature, that they have desires, they have homosexual attraction, same-sex attraction, and this is not a condemnation of that, because people who are same-sex attracted, they are acting according to their nature, they're not acting against their nature. So here Paul is only condemning those who would have a heterosexual orientation, who are engaging in homosexuality in the context of idolatry. That interpretation does not work because Paul does not speak about desire in the passage, but function. When he says women exchanged natural relations and that the men likewise gave up natural relations, that word relation, it doesn't refer to the attraction between a male and a female, or male, male, female, female. But instead, it's talking about sexual function. He's talking about biological sex and gender in the terms that he uses for male and female. And when he speaks of the natural function, the Greek word there is kreisis, He's talking about physiological, anatomical use. And physiologically, anatomically, the proper use of the male organ is for the female organ. The proper use of the female organ is for the male organ. The terminology is clear that that's what Paul is talking about. So Paul is not talking about sexual orientation in his condemnation here. The world likes to make a distinction between sexual perversion and sexual inversion. Sexual inversion is when somebody is inverted in their desire, that instead of a male having a desire for females, a male has a desire for other males. So when a male who has a desire for other males acts on that desire, he's not acting perverted because he's acting according to his inverted desires. But the scripture does not recognize that category of sexual inversion versus sexual perversion. But instead, the scripture condemns the behavior, the action. It's condemning all homosexual action. Thirdly, as I mentioned, they try to restrict this to homosexual practice that was associated with idolatrous worship. The problem with this is that then you would also have to apply that to verses 29 through 31. Because in the same context where Paul condemns homosexual passions and actions, then later he condemns all manner of unrighteousness. Evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit. Are these things only wrong in the context of idolatry? If a Christian who is worshiping God in a monotheistic culture commits murder, is that okay? Their arguments always prove too much because it is against the context. It is not supported by what the scripture is actually saying. Well, let's move to our application. We answered the objections. If you want the answer to the questions that surround this issue, such as what do we do with issues of transgender, sex change, cross-dressing, conversion therapy, hermaphroditism, the social implications for Christians, should we attend gay weddings, should gays be allowed to adopt children, what do you do with a family member who comes out as homosexual? If you want answers to those questions, bang! GodQuestions.org has you covered. Now, if you don't like those answers or you want more answer, bang! That's why you have a pastor. Ask me any question you like. I'm not going to do a long series on this subject. If I was going to answer every relevant question on this subject in our culture, we'd have a 5 or 6 part message just on these two verses. And I'm not going to slow down that much on this particular issue. I think this 1 week is all I really wanted to devote to it. But I'm your pastor. You got questions? I am ready to answer those, and I love to get questions. The application, then. Teach ethics to your children. Don't just teach your children Bible stories. Don't just teach your children about Jesus. Teach ethics to your children. God did not start the Bible with the story of Jesus. God started the Bible with the Ten Commandments. God started the Bible with books like Leviticus and Deuteronomy. God laid a foundation of revealing his character and his nature, what is right and what is wrong, and why it's right and why it's wrong. Why is it so important to teach ethics to your children? If you just teach your children, Jesus loves you and he died for you, they're going to grow up and they're going to learn their ethics from the movies they watch. They're going to learn their ethics from their friends. They're going to learn their ethics from their teachers and their professors. They're going to learn their ethics from Harry Potter. They're going to learn their ethics based upon a foundation that worships and serves the creation rather than the Creator. And they're going to have tension in their minds, and they're going to say, everything I believe about what's right and wrong doesn't accord with what I have been taught in church about God and Jesus, and now I have to make a choice. Do I reject everything I believe about what's right and wrong? Or do I fit God into this ethical system and create an idol of my own imagination instead of worshiping and serving God in spirit and in truth. And you know what most young people are doing? They're not worshiping God in spirit and truth. Either they're leaving the church completely and saying, well, that Christian stuff, that's a bunch of bunk. What an immoral, unethical system of thought that is. Or they're saying, well, we can work with this. We can have our worldly ethic and we can fit God into that. And I can still be a Christian and I can be a homosexual Christian. Or I can be a gay-affirming Christian if I'm heterosexual in my orientation. And we produce idolaters. If you don't teach your kids ethics, you will produce idolaters. The church has neglected the teaching of ethics very badly, and it needs to be corrected. Secondly, be merciful towards the sinner. This is what I focused on in the beginning. It's not our focus for the whole sermon, but I just wanted to mention it here at the end. Because as we study Romans chapter 1, what you're going to discover as we get into Romans chapter 2 is that the Holy Spirit is laying a trap for you. The Holy Spirit is laying out this disgusting sin of homosexuality, and it's right to have moral revulsion against the sin of homosexuality. There's nothing wrong with feeling moral revulsion against that sin. But don't allow your moral revulsion against the sin of others to fool you into thinking that you are any better. The Holy Spirit is laying a trap for you. He wants you to fall into this trap so that you will recognize that you yourself were once enslaved to various lusts and desires. That you yourself were an idolater. And it is nothing but the grace and mercy of God that changed your heart and saved you from sin. And therefore, it is not your place to be an instrument of judgment or vengeance, but that you are a vessel of mercy. And you are to show mercy towards those who are in the world as God has shown mercy towards you. If you know what's right, but you have no love, you're useless and worthless as a Christian.